A reading from the Holy Word of God comes this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The reason for our choosing this passage is found especially in the last few verses of this chapter. The apostle, just to set the context, in the last part of chapter 4, has made that remarkable and wonderful confession, very familiar to all of us, that the right perspective we are to have of the things of this earth and of the life to come provides us with the ability to look at all the afflictions, hard and difficult as they may be, as light afflictions, which are but for a moment, and not only that, but they have the ability to work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This takes place while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this, that is what we have now, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Take a look again at a few of the verses. Verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. And here's the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now, it's not the world of every human, but it's the world of the elect and the whole of creation with them. He reconciled the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word or the ministry of reconciliation. Then 21, how did he do that? He made him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's other passages we're going to look at as we go through the course of this sermon, but this is the basis for the instruction that God gives us in Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You'll notice that in Lord's Day 5, we have the first Lord's Day of the second part. Remember the three parts of the Heidelberg Catechism? Three parts of self-examination for Lord's Supper, three parts for the significance of baptism. They're all the same. First, the knowledge of our sin and misery. Here's the second part, the knowledge of how we are delivered from our sins and miseries. And then third is the gratitude, how we are to thank him for that deliverance. But here's the first question and answer or Lord's Day about how are we delivered from our sins and miseries? Question and answer 12. Since then by the righteous judgment of God we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied. Therefore, we must make this full satisfaction, either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. Further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. Okay, what sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? One who is very man, perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also very God. Not a strange question. Can I be saved? How? How can I be saved? Question that we ask frequently when we're down, when we are made aware of how sinful we are. And especially when we have fallen. Is there any hope? How can I ever be forgiven? And that becomes an even greater urgent question when we realize just what each and every sin earns from God, and what each and every sin must receive from God. The first question does it. If the righteous judgment of God demands punishment in time and in eternity, is there any way that I can escape and I can again be brought into favor and know God's love? So we're going to face this, the thoughts and the questions of this Lord's Day under this theme: delivered from sin, how? Three parts. By satisfaction, a must. By man, an impossibility. By God, absolutely. Delivered from my sin, how? By satisfaction, absolutely. A must, a necessity. By me, can I do it? By man, an impossibility. By God, absolutely. To escape the punishment that my sin in Adam, all of my own sins, and all of my sinfulness, to escape the punishment that my sin has earned me, and to be again received as an object of God's favor, can only take place, here's the key, he has to be satisfied. Not whether I can calm my fears, whether I can think, well, I've done enough. He should be satisfied. And often we do that because we find that we can satisfy other humans, and so we transfer our concept of that restored relationship to God, and we think, well, then he ought to be satisfied too. God has to be satisfied. How can he be satisfied? He says, every one of your sins and all of your sinfulness and all of your guilt in Adam has to be punished. My justice demands. I am God, and I can only remain God if I actually respond to the sins. Now remember that answer in the last answer of Lord's Day 4. Sins that are committed, and here's what, if you really want to know how serious sin is, it's not how much dirt it scatters here. It's that it's committed against the most high majesty of God. That's the correct definition of sin. Something committed against the most high majesty of God. To sin against me, to sin against God, most high majesty. He must respond, and he responds with punishment. Punishment in time, but especially punishment in eternity. Now there's one more thing involved in that satisfaction, because it's one thing to have my debt paid, it's another thing to be made rich. It's one thing to have my God punish my sins, but it's another thing that I look at him and he declares to me his love. My sins earn his scowl, his anger. Okay, I can have my sin taken away, but that doesn't mean he loves me yet. So I'm in the middle. I'm in neutral. How can I know that when I look at him, he's going to look at me with a face of a smile, the smile on it, that his countenance will shine on me? How can I go from here to there? From anger to love. Two huge parts, two huge steps. In Exodus 23, verse 7, at the end of that verse, God says, he will not justify the wicked. He will not justify the wicked. Prof. Gritters, not so long ago, treated that passage out of Exodus 33 and 34 for you. Show me thy glory. The glory of God is that he forgives. But that seventh verse of Exodus 34 not only shows God's glory in that he does forgive, but here's the other part of verse 7 of Exodus 34. Who will by no means clear the guilty. If someone's wicked, God can't say, okay, it'll be all right. God can't look at the guilty and say, well, we'll just forget it this time. Sometimes we think, again, from our earthly experience, and we apply it to God. Well, it's the first time I was caught speeding. Caught. First time. First offense. You can let me go, right? We apply that to God. You can let the first ones and the little ones go, right, God? Just to say that, every one of you, even your children, know that don't work. Not with God. We would wish it could. We do it with our parents and with teachers, but not with God. He will by no means clear the guilty. And then you go to Isaiah 1, verse 27, familiar words again. Zion is redeemed by judgment. So he will by no means clear the guilty. He will not justify the wicked. If there is redemption, it's by judgment. And so God is saying, there is the possibility, but my justice has to be satisfied, has to be fully satisfied. The punishment can't be avoided. It has to be carried. It has to be endured. It has to be borne. It has to be paid. And then secondly, all the wrongs have to be atoned. All the debt has to be taken away. And you have to be made rich. You have to have done that which was right so that there's reason for me to love you. You have to be good so that I will show my favor towards you. There you have it. God says, my justice must be satisfied. Now, one last thought. And this is something we know, but we ought to be reminded of. And that's this. To go to hell does not satisfy God's justice. To endure his wrath and his anger in the fires of hell, we must not think that there, now we're paying it. The nature of our sin against that most high majesty of God is that we're receiving the judgments, the consequences, the punishment that his justice demands, but simply receiving it doesn't satisfy it. God made man to love him. And when Adam willingly chose not to love him, and instead to disobey in anger and in self-love, then satisfaction is made only when you take the punishment and still love him. When you're in hell and you love him, even as his fire burns upon you, that's what satisfies. And no human can ever do that. So don't think hell satisfies God's justice. No one goes to hell willingly. No one goes to hell and in hell loves God and means there to keep loving him. So in a certain sense, the residents of eternal hell keep sinning. There's no way out. And that's why so often in Scripture, eternal, everlasting, often the adjectives that are put with the fires of hell, where the fire is not quenched ever. God's justice demands that it be satisfied. God's justice must be satisfied. A must. By man? Can I pay? Can I win his favor? There are religions, there are churches which will teach this. The penance of the Roman Catholic Church, the indulgences taught and teach their people that they can earn ways of satisfaction of divine justice. You can pay for your loved ones who are in hell. Cain, the oldest of Adam and Eve, thought that too. And so when he brought as a sacrifice to God the products that he had produced with his own hands, and he laid them on the altar, then Cain was saying, "Here, Lord, here's my works. Here's my good works. They're really good fruit. I worked hard against the curse on the earth. Receive and be satisfied." And he got very upset when there was no there was not only no evidence of God's favor, but on the contrary, he received evidence God wasn't satisfied. He got mad. And that's what spurred him in his attitude towards Abel. God wasn't satisfied with what he did. What's wrong with it? So we have to go and ourselves have to humbly bow here, because we have to recognize that it is our natures. It's the Arminian natures that we have, that we carry with us, that constantly think and want always to try to earn favor with God. I'm pretty good in my devotions, Lord. I gave so much in the offerings. I want to do good. How about this? I'm sorry. Said I was sorry. I meant it. That enough? So even our efforts, even our godly sorrow, we like to present to God and say, aren't you satisfied with that? And that's the Arminian part of us that wants to take credit. I watched a 3-year-old grandson make a little basket this past week in a little child's hoop. And after he made it, his arms went up. How great I am! 3 years old, and he knows how to glory in himself. Shoot a hoop. Hold the pose. Closest to the pin. Winning records. There's a lot of people that like me, Lord. There's tons of ways. We satisfy ourselves, and then we think that God ought to be satisfied. Yes, there are religions out there that make good works to be something that earns favor with God. They're wrong, and I am as wrong as they are, according to my nature. Scripture. Scripture that's reflected so well and so faithfully in our Reformed confessions declare that there is none good, no, not one. Scripture declares that the situation is utterly hopeless with us. One, first reason. No sinner is able to pay off the debt he owes to God without spending an eternity in hell. And even then, we're not, remember, making satisfaction. We're not truly paying. There's no exit to hell, ever. There's no 20 years and you can get out. And it's not even for life, it's forever. Second, the scriptures are very, very clear that all we do is increase our debt. That's the way the catechism puts it. We daily increase our debt. The reference that the catechism gives is Isaiah 64, verse 6. And Isaiah 64, verse 6 is the confession and admission that my best works are filthy rags. The best prayers, the best sermons, the best activity you do at work or play, the best. And the words that are used in the Hebrew describe things that are only good enough to be tossed. There's no cleaning them. They're so stained and they're so filthy that there's absolutely nothing that can get that stain out. You can't reuse them in another way. They're not even rags for dirt. You've got to burn them. My best. Our good works, we think, well, I did bad and now I did good, so doesn't that take care of the bad? No, because right now I'm supposed to be doing exactly what I'm doing, loving Him with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. But who am I? Who are you? Who are we to think that when we give Him our best, that's enough? That's taking God off His throne and bringing Him way down to our level and saying to God, see, I did my best, just like Cain. Now, aren't you satisfied with what I give? And God says, wait a minute. It's my most high majesty. My level of what you owe to me is absolute perfection that's way beyond you. And you start and you do your best and you're way down here. You got to get up here. Look at your best in that light. Don't compare your best. Well, that's better than so and so, and I'm not as bad as this one. No, it's not looking horizontally, it's looking vertically. It's looking up in order really to have a correct understanding. Then you say, even my best, all I do is get myself deeper into spiritual debt and earn more and more punishment. Not even for a moment do I achieve anything that makes God worthy or makes me worthy of God's favor and love. So, one, nobody can pay. Two, I only increase my debt. Three, I can't earn His love. I can't earn His favor. I can't make it so that He ought to like me. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the master who has slaves, property. He sends them out to work. They spend the whole day in the field and they come in. And then He doesn't say, okay, now sit down and eat. No, He says, okay, you're my slaves. You did what you were supposed to do out in the field. Now come in here and you make my meal and you serve me. And the concept and the powerful words with which Jesus ends that parable is this. We are unprofitable servants. We've only done what we're commanded and been created to do. We're not doing more. We're not earning more. We're only doing what we're supposed to do. We're only doing what it is our duty to do. Salvation requires paying the penalty to the full for all the past and rendering perfect love for every moment. There are powerful words that we love to sing. But they're tremendously humbling. Nothing in my hand do I bring. Only to the cross do I cling. Nothing. Beloved, do you begin to understand the error of taking our relationships and using them and elevating them and saying this is how God ought to be satisfied? If you do, then understand the next. It is the nature of God's relationship to us and ours then to Him that has to be the standard for how we live and work with each other. His love, totally undeserved. The forgiveness, absolutely unmerited. That He cares. I've done nothing. I've done the opposite. So somebody doesn't have to earn my love if I want to reflect Him. He loves the unlovely. He loves the ugly, the unworthy. And reflecting Him, that's how I must love. So all my thoughts about people that I think I'm justified in not caring about and not loving or not being nice to them this time, or I'm going to give them back what they give me, all of those thoughts are so contrary to His for us. Let's stand before this Lord's Day and let's learn even more how amazing His love is for us. And let's show we get it by loving the unlovely, the unlovable, by loving when they don't deserve it, and we're still going to love them. Not only can we not earn God's favor and satisfy that justice and win His love, but on the other hand, we cannot find somebody else to serve as a substitute. Every other human is also in Adam. Every other human is also a sinner. Every other human also deserves eternal hell. We can never think, I'll take God's wrath for my child. There's no sinner that can stand in the place of and take the punishment of for another. Even if we would be perfect, even if we could revert back to the way we were in Adam and say, I'll be a substitute then, we would not be able to endure that punishment. The Catechism says, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. And then let's realize that God never, in His commandments through Moses and all the sacrifices that the children of Israel had to offer, thousands upon thousands, even at one time, that all of those sacrifices, God did not intend that Israel would be taught that there was an animal that could be paid, another creature that could pay for them. God was simply showing to them what happened to that creature. It got burned, it got consumed, it was destroyed, it became a stinking, burning, filthy mass. And He was showing to them, it can't work. No other creature can stand in your place. It's impossible. So when we really get a hold of this and we really grasp fully the kind of punishment that our sins earn, then we realize that God can't in his justice be satisfied with the substitute of any other creature. We don't have another creature to give that could stand in our place. Finite creatures cannot bear that infinite wrath of God. There's an interesting verse in the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Very vivid and accurate description. Nahum 1, verse 6. And besides, then you get those passages of Scripture. One's in Ezekiel 18, verse 4. The soul that sins shall die. I can't substitute myself for another. No parent can pay the punishment for his child. No child pays the punishment for his father or mother. The soul that sins, it dies for its own. So, where do we end up? Justice must be satisfied? A must. By man? Impossible. The answer, the last answer of this Lord's Day, just tells us a little bit, and we've got to have the next Lord's Days, especially the following one, to get it all. But we can't just stop here. See, the next, the last question and answer of this Lord's Day says, the only one who could be your substitute has to have three qualifications. He has to be truly human. Human in every way. Body and soul. He can't have any sin. He can't have Adam's sin that could not be imputed to him. He can't have any sinfulness, and he can't have committed any sin. Wait a minute. He's not just free from all sin. He has to be perfectly righteous. He has to have within himself the ability to love God with everything he has according to God's highest standard. He's got to be perfectly righteous. Not just righteous, perfectly. But he also has to be God. In order to take the eternities of punishment that each and every sin earns and bear it, actually satisfy it. He's got to be man. He's got to be righteous, perfectly righteous. He's got to be God. The Apostle Paul, here in the last part of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, comes and he says, God has committed to me the ministry or the word of reconciliation. The best job in all the world. I have, Paul says, been honored to carry a message. Now you all know the message. And the message is this. Those who were together and then fell apart from each other. See, normally, we both. But God never left. We fell from him. Are brought back together. There's reconciliation. The relationship is restored. Paul says, I've been committed with the responsibility to communicate the good news of the gospel. The good news that, sinner, you're forgiven. Wait a minute, it's better than that. Sinner, you're forgiven because you were loved. From all eternity. In love, he predestinated you. In love, he sent his son to die for you. And you may know, at the beginning of the service, beloved, I love you. And at the end of the service, he causes his face to shine, a face of favor and love that you didn't earn, can't keep, but he's going to keep it, and he's never going to lose it. Because he gave his son in our flesh. God, so he could bear it all, became like us in all things, sin excepted. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. God made him to take all of ours. God made him sin. And he did it. He did it perfectly. Now, God comes to us, and here's the command, reflecting that which he has here in 2 Corinthians. Be ye reconciled. God declares to you reconciliation. What does it mean that we be reconciled? Number one, it means you believe that God says, child, yours are gone. God so sees you as if you did everything right. He provided the satisfaction in his own son. He bore it all. You are forgiven. Wait, you're loved. You're in the bosom of the Father, and nothing can separate you from that divine love. So, believe it. Number two, when you believe it, trust in nothing else. And there's the battle. There's the ongoing battle that we have all the time. We all sang it. Surely men are helpers vain, the high and the abased. They're lighter than breath when in the balance placed. The more familiar words, put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He's going to die to dust returning, and all his purposes shall end. So number one, believe the message. Number two, be ye reconciled means you don't trust anything ever. Don't trust anything but him. Be ye reconciled to God. You can't have the first commandment without the second. On the two hang all the law and the prophets. Be ye reconciled with each other. You don't get it unless you give it. You really get it when you give it. Reconciled not to the ones you like, reconciled to the whole body. Be reconciled to God because you're so grateful
that he would still love even you. Amen. Most High Majesty, what a salvation thou hast given in lifting us all the way up to thee, in showing to us that thou hast forgiven and thou hast made us perfectly righteous in the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Jesus Christ. Thanks, Father. Thanks. Amen.